Father, thank you that we can stand in your holy presence by the person and work of Jesus. We worship you this morning, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear from your word. God, we know that your word has transforming power. And we are here this morning witnessing the work of your word in the hearts of people throughout history, which includes us here gathered this morning. So I pray, God, that your spirit, through your word, would speak to our hearts. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't realize that they're still striving and struggling to be a perfect person, to get themselves better, maybe, I pray that you would impress on them the truth that they are unrighteous and they bring no righteousness to you, but you offer that righteousness as a gift. God, and I pray for others who have already realized that they have unrighteousness, that they are unrighteous. God, I pray that you would, through the work of your Spirit, through the power of your word, through the testimony of the witnesses here, God, I pray that you would do a work in those hearts to bring light and life and truth, to bring real repentance, real forgiveness. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you.
So I've been asked to give an introduction to the message for today. I think I was asked because I'm one of those people who enjoy reading through that boring history stuff that you mentioned. But here, we're talking here to celebrate, we're here celebrating today the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, at least the beginning of that Reformation. By the 1500s, the Catholic Church had become a very corrupt institution. It had been something that was coming for several hundred years. By the 1500s, it was very, before we got to the 1500s, the papacy had declared itself to be above scripture. Tradition was more important than scripture, but the papacy itself was in disarray. At one point, there were two popes competing against each other, and then to try to solve the problem, there became three popes, all at the same time. Church offices were sold to the highest bidder, and the priesthood, incredibly corrupt. They said, told people, we can grant you grace for salvation, or we can send you to hell. A scripture was written only in Latin. That was only authorized version of scripture. And most people, of course, cannot read that, including most of the priesthood. They had, had established a thing called purgatory. This idea that people, no matter how good you were, how much you worked, you probably were not going to be good enough to go on to heaven when you died. You'd have to still serve a little time before that, and when I say little, that could be up to thousands of years. But there were people who were really great in this idea that included Christ and Mary, the apostles and the saints, who were who had enough grace, who had so much merit that it was left over, that when they died, they left over all this this merit. And so the church was able to distribute this as it saw fit. And they distributed it in a form called indulgences. And these indulgences could, if you got one, you could get so many years off of your purgatory. And in 1517, one of these, and the church actually sold these indulgences on a regular basis. But in 1517, one came to an area where Martin Luther was living. And the Pope declared that this indulgence was such that it not only would take away past sins, get time off, but it would cover anything that you did in the future. Basically, you buy an indulgence, and you had license to sin. Martin Luther, at this point, was a monk. He was a teacher at the University of Wittenberg, and he had been struggling with his own salvation, trying to work out his own salvation. He could not understand how anybody could be righteous, how anybody could be declared righteous before God, because God was so righteous himself. And he could not understand how God could stand sin. And so all his efforts went into trying to be righteous. He at one point said that he hated God. And this is even after he's been a monk for several years. But he did, through his teaching, actually, at Wittenberg, and through teaching on the book of Romans and Galatians and Psalms, came to an understanding that the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther started teaching this. And so when this indulgence came to near Wittenberg, he was thoroughly upset by what was going on, by what was being taught. And so he wrote 95 theses, and he wanted to have a debate on these things. Basically, he wanted to debate about indulgences and other things in the church. He wasn't trying to even reform the church at this point. He wasn't even trying to break away from the church, but he wanted to debate. Let me read the preamble to that. This is what he said. Out of love for truth and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology, an ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Just a couple of, read just a couple of those theses. One said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, from Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number 10, those priests act ignorantly and wickedly who, in the case of the dying, reserve canonical penalties for purgatory. They are, number 53, they are the enemies of Christ and the Pope who forbid altogether the preaching of the Word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. Number 82, he said, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money? Now, Luther attacked the heart of the Catholic Church's power by asserting that the Bible was more important than tradition and was more important than decrees made by the Pope. And you might ask, so what? Why is something that happened 500 years ago important to us today? The Reformation is important to us because without it, we are doing good works to try to earn our salvation. It's important to us because without it, we are depending on priests to pray for us instead of boldly going before the throne of God ourselves. The Reformation is important to us because without it, we do not have the Word of God in our own language. Reformation is important to us because without it, we are living our lives as believers by law and superstition instead of by faith and grace. Reformation is important to us because without it, our hearts might not be open to understanding that our hope of salvation lies in Christ alone. And the theology of the Reformation is summed up in five solas, or five statements of alone. That is, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and glory to God alone. And now five learned men will flesh out each of those solas for you.
Thank you, Bruce. This morning we begin with grace, because that is what initiates the hope of salvation. Without the grace of God, brought by His mercy, fueled by His love, we are helplessly doomed. Drowning in a sea of sin, unable, with no chance to rescue ourselves. Death is imminent and absolute. God, who is perfect in love and rich in mercy, saw us in our helpless state. Even more than that, in our absolute, stubborn rebelliousness, God offers us mercy and kindness. Not just offers it without as a free thing per se, but at the greatest cost to Him, offers us hope. He sacrificed everything. And here's the crux, because of who He is. Not because of anything that we could do on our own or offer to God. But God sacrificed and loved and gave mercy because of who He is. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what does this mean for us? It means there is no room for pride. We have nothing in ourselves to stay confident in. We're in a place of certain death, and nothing that we could be done that would be sufficient for us. So there is no pride left in us. It's like the patient who needed special care sought a surgeon who was the expert in his field. The surgeon did a miraculous saving of this man's life. And the patient wakes up and takes pride in his healing because he was a good patient, but misses the fact that it was completely done by someone else. Changes our relationship with other people, changes our relationship with God. Our relationship with people is changed because when we stay focused and a quick memory of the grace of God that is given to us, then we are remembering of where we came from and the grace of God that has rescued us. And we echo that grace to those around us, giving patience to our brothers and sisters, being careful and understanding, free to give grace to those around us. But it's also a heart for those around us who are lost. We have been saved, and there are others who still need to be. And so we care deeply about them. But in our relationship with God, how much even more so, we are set free by the grace given by God. We no longer have to act in a certain way in order to hopefully earn what God has given freely. But in a sense, we still try, but we should be free now. No longer false, pious acts in hopes that God will like us better. Nothing we can do anymore to help us love him, help him love us better. But grace given to God because of who he is completely changes our perspective of how we see God now. Where there is no fear anymore because we are completely and absolutely loved to the fullest extent that he could have ever loved. So that's all taken care of. And so conviction then comes from when we sense that we know that we are not living the way that God had designed life to be lived, and we've got our eyes off of Jesus. But we sense conviction, so we long to be back to the Savior who has loved us unconditionally and made everything possible to have for us to be in relationship with him. So salvation is by grace alone.
Salvation is by grace alone. And as we know, the scripture teaches that it comes through faith alone. The power of the teaching of Martin Luther is evidenced in so many ways, one of which is in the life of a young Scottish believer named Patrick Hamilton, who heard the teaching of Luther, wanted to find out more about it himself, and he went abroad to study under those who studied under Luther and under Luther himself. He came back to Scotland and told the people the difference between what they were learning in the church and what Luther was teaching. The message he brought back was written by one who said, "We're saved solely by faith through Jesus Christ because of God's grace and in Christ's merit alone. We're not saved by our merits or declared righteous by our good works. God grants salvation not because of the good things we do, but despite the sin that is characterized by what we do. As humans, we inherited a nature that is enslaved to sin, and because of our nature, we're natural enemies of God and lovers of evil. God graciously chose to give us new hearts so that we can trust in Christ and we can come to an understanding, as did Patrick Hamilton, that we are saved through faith alone. God graciously preserves and keeps us. When we are faithless toward him, he remains faithful to us. We can only stand before God, therefore, by his grace, as he mercifully attributes to us the righteousness of Christ and the attributes of him which paid the consequences of our sin. Jesus' life of perfect righteousness is counted as ours, and our record of sin and failure is counted to Jesus and crucified to the cross. The message that Patrick Hamilton brought back was by faith alone, sola fide, and for his stand, for the Word of God and the righteousness in it. As a 24-year-old college student, he was killed at the front door of the college he attended. Scripture makes it clear concerning the role of faith in our lives. God is never going to prove himself to any of us. Now, faith is the assurance, Hebrews 11 tells us, of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. But faith tells us of their origin. And verse 6 continues, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever is drawn near to God must believe that he exists and that he alone is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our Christian faith comes by grace, comes to us as a faith vehicle based solely in Christ alone.
I think that this service and this exercise, if you will, of looking at these five solas is such a great example of Jesus' statement about the truth setting us free. That's what it did for so many then and countless more since then. And as Chris prayed earlier, there may be someone here this morning who is in bondage to some viewpoint about how you know God, how you can be connected to God, reconciled to God. And I hope as you follow the scriptures that are being read and the thoughts that are coming from those scriptures, that God will set you free by the truth. When we lived in England for a few years, it was difficult to hear people who would be on television interviewed after a dramatic or crises type of event in their life, when they would often say, "My faith saw me through. If I didn't have my faith, I'd have nothing. My faith, my faith, my faith." And what you would struggle with is not to go ahead and make a determination of what they meant, but in your heart of hearts, you were hoping that what they meant was their faith in Christ. And as Ray was pointing out in the scriptures that Ray read, the object of our faith is everything, is everything. Solus Christus. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. Let that stand before you continue. Grammatically, it helps you to do that, but let it stand. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. You almost are surprised to find that in Acts, maybe Colossians, or maybe Romans, but a message being preached right there in the early church to people to free them from all else and everybody else. Sufficiency is what that's all about. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sufficient because he is God. We know Scripture reveals and God has revealed that he is a three-person God, a Godhead, if you will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, we learn and know all through the Scripture, the witness loading up in the Old Testament and bursting forth in fulfillment in the New, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was God in the flesh and is God in the flesh. Therefore, he is sufficient. He is sufficient to be our Savior. For all of salvation to be found in him, it must be, it can be, because of who he is. Everything he did and does is successful and effective because of who he is. God sufficient. No additional atoning sacrifice needed. No co-redeemer needed. No priest needed. No mediator needed. Nothing and no one else needed. Christ is our sole mediator and priest and our once-for-all sacrifice for all of our sins. He alone. He alone. Listen to Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The emphasis there on the man in history. God came, took on flesh, lived in history. He had to so there could be a death for sin. But that death, that one dying, had to be sinless to bear my sin and yours. So it had to be God in the flesh. We had a number of people who were working in our little church in Liverpool who had been raised Catholic and had a staunch Catholic upbringing and so forth. And we found the best way to reach them, to help them see the pure gospel of Christ alone, was to love them, to pray for them, and just teach and live the scriptures. We did put that particular scripture, one mediator between God and man, on a small poster in our fellowship hall on a remote little location, a little wall to the side. And before we left, we had one of those come to us and say, you know, I have seen things so much more clearer. And I said, about what? And they said, the gospel. And I said, how has that happened? And they pointed to that little scripture on the wall, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Brought freedom. Brought freedom. Let me read to you before I'm finished with several scriptures so important from the book of Hebrews concerning Christ being our priest and being our sacrifice and the once-for-all nature of that and the sufficiency of Him as our sole priest, pastor, if you will, between us and God and our mediator. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That's any time. That's anywhere. Right to God in Christ. Our perfect, perfect priest. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, being God, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily or every Saturday, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The priest offered a sacrifice. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, offered himself on the cross. Wow. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is everything in our salvation. And then finally, chapter 10, beginning at verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Finished work. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. What the law could not do, what our efforts could not do, what man cannot do, God has done in his Son alone. Solus Christus. Amen.
show and tell time, boys and girls. I appreciate Bruce and the members of the preaching team and all they're bringing to the table this morning, but I'll tell you two things they did not bring. Number one, a Martin Luther bobblehead doll. Pretty cool, isn't it, Martin? Second, they did not bring slides from their recent daddy-daughter trip to our nation's capital. Slide number one, you're going to see here in just a second, is from Mount Vernon, George Washington's estate. This is Washington's new tomb, and you probably can't read the writing in the marble above the tomb, so let me read it for you. Within this enclosure rest the remains of General George Washington. Slide number two. Backing out a little bit. Now, if you could see in, you see in the picture, there is Martha Washington's sarcophagus. Now, if you want to see George Washington's sarcophagus, you got to go yourself. But not far from where George and Martha have been laid to rest, other folks are buried. Next slide is a obelisk that marks the remains of a Justice Bushrod Washington. He was nephew to George Washington and an associate justice of the Supreme Court. He lived from 1762 to 1829 and would inherit the Mount Vernon estate. What caught my eye, however, was not the facts about his life, but probably on the next slide, there's some writing you might not be able to make out, and I want to read it for you because it really stood out to me in light of our celebration of the Reformation. It reads that he was a sincere Christian, doing in all things the will of his master and resting his hope of eternal happiness alone on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? And resting his hope of eternal happiness alone on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Where did Justice Washington learn about the righteousness of Christ and his need to rest in it alone? Not in general revelation, not in walks on the banks of the Potomac or in the beautiful wooded hills of Northern Virginia, but in the pages of Scripture, the Bible. We can learn a lot in general revelation, in creation. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. We can learn that there is a creative, humorous, intelligent, and powerful creator. But we need special revelation, Scripture, to teach us about the person and works of the Savior and what our appropriate response should be to him. Philip Melanchthon was Luther's young colleague in Wittenberg and the author of Loci Communes, the first real theological textbook of the Reformation. And in it, Philip wrote this: "There is nothing I desire more, if possible, than that all Christians be occupied in greatest freedom with the divine Scriptures alone, and be thoroughly transformed through them." Later in that same text, he would write the following: "Why should traditions be handed down without the definite approval of Scripture, be accepted as unquestioned dogmas?" Well, they shouldn't be. They shouldn't be. And that's why the battle cry, Sola Scriptura, the formal cause of the Reformation, echoed throughout Saxony, Germany, France, and ultimately all of Europe. Luther, who claimed to read the Bible two times through every year, challenged those around him to see with their own eyes, to read it, to study it. And because of men like Luther and Erasmus and Wycliffe, they could, and we can, do just that. Unlike the church of the Middle Ages, there is not one Bible chained to the pulpit in a language we cannot read. In Luther's Table Talk, he is quoted as having said, "Oh, how great and glorious it is to have before oneself the Word of God." If you have a Bible with you, whether it be bound in genuine leather or in a device through an app, could you hold it up so I can see it? If you've got a Bible, and in any form, could you hold it up? What a gift. What a gift. Keep it up. May it ever be our sole, our final authority for what we believe and how we would live. With that Bible still held, would you repeat with me Luther's words? Oh, how great and glorious it is to have before oneself the Word of God. What a gift. Thank God for the gift of the Word that you have before you in your own language and for the truth of sola scriptura.
How humbling it is to be with these men of God, Bruce, Dave, Ray, and Tim. They've given great news, very good news about the gospel, but I must start with bad news for you. I'm supposed to speak about the glory of God alone. And the first thing to learn about the glory of God is our salvation is not about us. It's about God. We are so self-centered sometimes that we think of only ourselves. We dare not forget the Reformation, for by it, the Bible, the church, and the gospel have been rescued. What is the glory of God? It is God's essence. It is who He is. At His core, He is spirit and blazing light and beauty and holiness and wrath and love and grace and mercy and indescribably and immeasurably more. His essence has no end, and we've never really seen very much of it. There is no one like Him. The grace of God is the glue that binds the other solas together. And it's the goal of history and our lives and every aspect of our lives each day. The need for the Reformation, someone said, is fundamentally this. Rome had destroyed the glory of Christ and was carried about with many strange doctrines. The great guardian of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude would declare, is a passion for the glory of God in Christ. What then does it mean to glorify God? We throw these words around so freely. It is to reflect Christ in everything, to speak well of Him, to boast and worship Him. Psalm 105, verse 3. And it is to enlarge the reputation of Father, Son, and Spirit. Kids, do everything you do in every day of your life, your speech and your acts, your play and your studies, that you might please Christ and reflect His glory. Teens, set aside lesser things and pursue making Christ large and worth dying for. Adults, young and old, chase after and give yourself away to magnify Jesus Christ and Him alone in every season, every day, and in everything. Jude 24 and 25 wonderfully bring the thought of the glory and the idea of glorifying God together. Would you repeat after me, please, these phrases? Now to Him who is able, now to Him who is able, to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, in the presence of His glory, glory, blameless with great joy, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Be glory. Again, be glory. And again, be glory. Majesty. Dominion and authority. Dominion and authority. Before all time. And now and forever. And forever. Amen. Geneva, Switzerland had been won over to the Protestant Reformation, but Rome wouldn't give up easily. In 1539, John Calvin, the genius of the Reformation, wrote to Cardinal Sanoleto to protest his resistance to what we now know as the summary of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We call them the five solas. Here's what Calvin said. Your zeal keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not arouse him to sanctify the name of God. You should set before yourself as the prime motive of your existence a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. Grace Bible Church, may we live out and end our days on earth aroused with a zeal for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our Father, Father in creation, in redemption, all around us every day in salvation, thank you for displaying glimpses of your glory. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Awaken in us, arouse in us, inflame us with a zeal for your glory right here at Grace Bible Church each week in Ray County and throughout the entire earth. Father, it's all about you. And we pray in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.